Dun dun. So Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only. Repeatedly. Hebrews is this really brilliant text that talks a lot about the sacrificial system that is described in Leviticus and pushes back against it in light of Jesus. So we'll get back to that piece of scripture at the end of today. But as has been mentioned a couple of Sundays now, today is Q&A Sunday. There were some questions that were sent in as people wrestled with the text and wrestled with the content of the sermons over the last 2 months. And so I'm going to be trying as best I can to answer some of those questions. The questions are in the notes, so if you have those, you can take them out. If you don't, they're at the back of the church in the far left corner, just at the entrance. And there are people on the balcony today. Hello, balcony dwellers. If you can all remember, if you were at the annual meeting, we said we'd like to start using the balcony more. So if you can think of it over the next little bit, I invite you to try out the balcony one Sunday over the next month, or maybe 2 Sundays, or maybe 3 months' worth of Sundays. You can choose whichever you want. First, a reminder of some base assumptions as we enter into Leviticus. Number one, Leviticus is a profoundly relational text. In the first sermon that I did, we talked a little bit about the name of Leviticus. Leviticus comes from the name of the priestly class, the Levites. So in English, we call it the Levitical text, Leviticus, meaning it's a book about the priestly class. But no Jewish person knows it as Leviticus. No one looks at this text and says, oh, this is a book only for the priests. They say, this is the book called Vayikra. We said, you can remember that really easily by remembering what word? Viagra, right? It's a weird word associations, but this is how I remember it, so I invite you to remember it that way as well if you'd like. Vayikra, which means the Lord called. The book starts by the Lord speaking specifically to Moses and calling out to Moses. And this beautiful picture of a relationship between Moses and God. So this is not just a book for the priestly class. This is a book for everyone in the nation of Israel. This is a book for anyone who would say they are a follower of God. Second, this book comes directly after Exodus in Scripture, and there is a good reason for that, because it's an extension of the story that Exodus is telling, of God working in history to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And so, before we even get to the Levitical text, God has offered grace to the Israelites in saying, I am freeing you from slavery. And then this book starts by saying, and here is how you respond to that grace. So this book is all about God first acting as an offering grace, but then inviting those who are receiving grace to respond in some way. And there is this constant back and forth, a sort of conversation between God and humans that is highlighted throughout this text. And third, the state of someone's heart is really, really important. That if you're offering sacrifices with a heart that doesn't really want to make those offerings, it says just don't do it. The first three sacrifices, the first three offerings actually properly stated, are voluntary. They're not God saying, you must do these things. It's God saying, I've offered you grace. if you want to offer me some sort of thanks in return, this is how you do it. And it's all a voluntary thing, starting with the burnt offering and the grain offering partnered together very often, and culminating in this fellowship offering and a meal that happens between the Israelites and God. This is all to say that people will only respond to God when they actually want to respond to God. And that if we're sort of forcing people into a place where we are trying to force a response in some way, we are committing an act of sin. Because people have to, by their own conscience, decide whether they want to be in relationship and want to commune with God. And so the Levitical text says this is a voluntary thing. If you want to be in relationship with God, you can. This is not a mandatory, you must do the five steps of sacrifice in order to commune with God. God says, I want to commune with you. If you want to respond in some way, here are the ways to do it. So those are the base assumptions that we worked with within the text. And we've also said that Jesus fulfills a lot of the offerings, a lot of the especially the sacrificial, those ones that involve animals and blood, Jesus totally takes care of. And then the response becomes not offerings of animals, but the very offering of ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And this is part of what Hebrews is making passing reference of within its text, but then Paul picks it up in a number of different places, and we'll talk about what Paul has to say later on. So let's take a look at some of the questions. These questions were posed by email, and some of them were a little bit longer, so I've forced them into a little bit smaller amounts that are a bit more digestible. So if you see, oh, there's my question, but it's not exactly the question that I asked, it's because they've been edited down a little bit. And a couple of people asked similar questions, so I tried to put a number of questions all together. The first, practically speaking, how would one have made these offerings? If you wanted to be in relationship with God, how would you go about making these offerings? Would you go with a group of people? Would you go by yourself? Was there only one day that you could do it? Were there a number of days that you could do it? Would you just sort of waltz in at any time of day and participate in these rituals? There are a whole bunch of questions as to how exactly you would participate in these things. And the real answer to that question is, I don't know. There's actually quite a bit of debate within Judaism leading up to the time of Christ about exactly how you were supposed to do a lot of these things. There were set days that people would do these sacrifices, which we'll look at later in Leviticus, things like the Day of Atonement and different festivals that happened, where the Israelites would go to the temple at that point, and not the Tent of Meeting, but the actual physical building that God had said, this is where I'm going to live. And they would go all basically over the course of a month. And there's a bit of chaos to it because this is sort of the social center of the nation of Israel. That if you wanted to learn about God, if you wanted to hang out with people, if you wanted to settle disputes, you could go to this central location within Israel. And so you see throughout the Gospels, Jesus' entire ministry is sort of centered around a march towards the cross, but it's often centered around as well that this temple, the holy dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. So if you were to go back to ancient Israel and say, I want to make an offering, it would seem that you probably could just sort of walk up and do an offering. It would have to be in some sense, one by one, sort of like a line at a checkout, because there are only so many priests to be able to fulfill the full offering and everything that's needed. However, you'd often see, instead of doing 10 offerings in a year, a lot of Israelites would just wait until the major festivals and then try to do it all in a very short period of time. So there's a little bit of chaos to it, but there's also a little bit of order to it. And there are a couple of places in Scripture that talks about some of these offerings, and you could, there is some sense that you could also maybe build an altar yourself to be able to do these offerings. So you didn't necessarily have to go to the temple, though, or the tent of meeting, though that's where most people would go. Texts like Exodus 20 talks about how to build the altar. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, there is this a description of one of the prophets who's having an argument with prophets of a foreign god, the prophet Elijah, tempting people, or he's sort of taunting these prophets as they try to make rain fall, and he challenges them to sort of a showdown between the gods. And so they offer sacrifices, and then nothing happens, and he makes fun of them. And then, this is 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 30, it says this: "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord." This is away from the tent of meeting. This is away from the temple. This is actually on a mountaintop that he is building his own place to offer these offerings, to give these gifts to God. So he built this altar, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold a lot of seeds. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offerings and the wood." And they do this a couple of times. And then Elijah prays, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah built this altar to be able to make an offering to God, and God respects that at the place where he is. So practically speaking, you could have made these offerings a number of different ways. But in the actual tent of meeting, there would have been some sort of sense of orderly chaos, with the outer areas having a lot of people, but the inner areas having less and less and less chaos. Number two, I was brought up to have respect for animals and not to harm them. So why would God ask to take the life of an animal when it's really no gift to him? Why would God ask us, or the Israelites, to take the life of an animal when it's really no gift to him? And this is one of these interesting things about these texts. There are some assumptions of the people of Israel at the time that is never explained. And one of those non-explanations is this idea of a lot of these offerings being food offerings that are aromas pleasing to God. So part of this question, if we have some sort of moral imperative against eating meat, then the idea of offerings probably will never make any sense to us. But if you have a steak in your freezer, you could probably have a sense of what's happening, a sort of a taste of what's happening with these offerings, because it's not just we're killing an animal for no purpose. It is we are killing these animals to create a meal for God and to share a meal with God. So if you were offering a bull, you would have to kill it. You have to, that's in some way. You can't just say, I'm going to eat this beef raw and then I'll die of salmonella poisoning. Great, that's wonderful. No, you have to in some way kill it. And for farmers, if you know any farmers, farmers have a deep respect for the animals that they raise, but at some point they kill them because they have to eat them. The same is true of a society that is a group of farmers, which is what ancient Israel was. It's a group of essentially nomads with a whole bunch of animals. They have a deep respect for these animals that they're offering. They have raised them from small little babies to full-grown beasts. And they say, I want to offer this to God as a gift. I want to make a meal for my king. So they kill the animal, and they bring it to this altar of burnt offering to be able to transform the physical into something that is not physical so that they can have some idea of a transfer happening between them and God. This is the reason why they have to burn it, or that's why they start to, they do burn it. They do have a deep respect for these animals, but just as we would go and kill a lamb or a cow to be able to make a meal for others, this is the same sort of thing that Israel is doing. They are killing these animals to have a meal with God and eventually have a meal with others. There is that fellowship offering where they offer a part of the best parts of whatever animal they are offering to God. They take some and give it to the priest so that the priest can have some, and then they have some within themselves, and then each group gets some to be able to have this very large meal together. And that's the culmination of these offerings, of the voluntary offerings specifically. It's building up to the sharing of a meal. And we should say that God has created these animals, and even God himself kills animals for the sake of his relationship with humanity. In Genesis chapter 3, the first humans that's described, Adam and Eve, have sinned against God. And then right after their sin, God speaks this, what amounts to sort of a prophecy about them, and saying, this is what you now have to live with, but this is where you're headed. And the text says in Genesis 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God made garments of skin. I'm not sure how God would be able to do that without killing an animal. Unless the animal just immediately grew the fur back. I don't know how you could say that God did this without killing the animal. But it can also be said God created those animals, and God loves everything that he has made because God is love, and therefore he probably had a respect for them. But his relationship with humanity was more important to him. And this is what we're getting at with these meals, that our relationship with God should be so important that it costs us something. God asks us for a response that is not just comfortable, but that eventually does cost us something. And that may mean giving up something like an expensive animal that we have raised from birth to be able to make a meal for our king. And so these burnt offerings, especially in Leviticus 1, they're described specifically as a food offering because they're seen as the Israelites creating a meal for God to enjoy, and it's only God that gets to enjoy that one offering. The same with the grain offering, But then the fellowship offering is everyone getting to enjoy the meal. So actually, it is, in a sense, a gift to God. Does God need to eat food? No. But if you're a parent, do you need your child to scribble on a page when they're two and create a really ugly painting or something? No, you don't need that. You love those children regardless. But man, it's nice to get that. Or if you're an aunt or uncle, I know my nieces have made some atrociously hideous pieces of art. But man, it feels good when they go up to me and say, "Uncle Sean, I made this for you." I say, "That is beautiful." I don't need to receive it, but the receiving of it is in and of itself a gift. That they would even think to respond to our relationship in that way is a gift. Number three, how did the Israelites come to understand sacrifice and God's place within that? Grace's place within that, excuse me. Couldn't they have used it as a sort of license to sin? And this is a fascinating question that that gets picked up on in the New Testament, not in terms of sacrifice, but just in terms of grace. It would seem that when the sacrificial system was first put into place, the Israelites fully understood that there is a sort of a back and forth with grace at the center, that they have been offered grace and they respond to God in a specific way, and then God continually responds to their response with grace and has this beautiful conversational nature to it. But couldn't they have used it as a sort of license to sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, they almost immediately did. Because this is what human nature is like. We get given grace, and then we immediately try to think of ways and how to abuse that grace. We try to use it as a license to sin. And you don't even have to look at ancient Israel to see this. Just look within yourself or look around the church. Many people often think that because God has given me grace and forgiveness, I can do what I want. I don't have to attempt to not sin. I don't have to strive to be a better person. I can just sin and sin and sin, and God will just forgive me, so it doesn't matter. I can just go to communion, confess my sins. But between Sunday and Sunday, from Monday to Saturday, I can do whatever I want. Yep, nope. God calls us to something higher. God calls us not to just be good people on Sundays, but to be transformed so that we are godly from Sunday to Sunday, every single minute in between. The Israelites struggle with the same sort of thing that many of us do with using grace as a license to sin. They just didn't have this concept of grace that was non-physical, which is what we often struggle with. They had a thing that they could actually do. They could go to the temple and offer some sort of sacrifice or offering. And because they're doing something physical, they would have a deeper sense of that forgiveness that would be able to free them to do whatever they wanted for the rest of the time. We looked at a couple of passages in one of the sermons from a book I don't remember, but it is describing a woman who gives a fellowship offering, and then immediately afterwards goes onto the street and says to a passerby, "Hey, I have a fellowship offering, and my bed is clean, and I am in a really good place." And she invites this person to commit adultery with her. So they could have absolutely use this as a license to sin, just as we say, Christ has forgiven us, so we can do what we want. We have a freedom in Christ that we can abuse until we get forgiven again. And within Scripture, there is this pushback within the actual texts themselves that you can see the Israelites noticing this within themselves and trying to combat it. So you have this prophetic, this line in the prophetic text, in the prophets, in the middle of the Bible, that pushes back against the sacrificial system. Things like Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Because they see that people are going throughout the week not acknowledging God and then offering these sacrifices and saying, "Oh, I'm pretty good now." And they're saying, no, it's not actually about the sacrifice. It's about the heart behind the sacrifice. And if you don't get that, there's a pretty big problem. He talks about this in a number of places through Proverbs, Isaiah 1. But then you have really interesting texts like Acts 21, where Paul, after becoming a Christian, offers sacrifices in the temple. Well, how do you deal with that? God doesn't want sacrifices. He wants mercy. Says so in Hosea. But Paul seems to think that at least for Jewish Christians, these offering of these gifts can still be a legitimate way to respond to God's grace. But he never goes to people who are not Jewish and says, you should offer sacrifices. He completely redefines the spectrum of response by saying, if you want to respond to God's grace, you are to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as he does in Romans 12. He actually changes it. It's not go to the temple and offer sacrifices. He's saying all places are holy and all places are worthy of giving a sacrifice. But the sacrifices aren't animals anymore. It's actually you yourself, a living sacrifice. So then the question becomes for us, where is our heart in our responding to God? Are we responding to grace out of a place of actually wanting to say thank you to God? Or is our response just, you know what, God, I just want forgiveness of my sins so that I don't have to deal with the guilt anymore, but then continue going on sinning? Because God wants us to respond, but God doesn't want his grace to be abused. Four, and this, I find this question absolutely fascinating. Do the Jewish people offer sacrifices today? And if not, why not? The answer is no. They haven't since the temple was destroyed around 70 AD. As a large community, a group of Jews tried to in the mid-second century, but that only lasted for 3 or 4 years, it seems, and then completely stopped. And they haven't tried since. These are the people who say the Old Testament, and especially Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, are central to what we do. And one of those is Leviticus that says you should be doing offerings and sacrifices, but they haven't for two millennia. And the question becomes, why not? Because that's a weird thing. And it's because, number one, the temple was destroyed, and there is this, a bit of an obscure text within Deuteronomy that says this: be careful not to offer sacrifices or burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. And they say, well, because it says just don't do it wherever, only do it in these set places, we can't just do it wherever we feel we want to. And so if the temple was rebuilt tomorrow, what we'd see is that a lot of Jews around the world would go to the temple to offer sacrifices, but because there is no temple, they say we can't do it. And there is this sense now that instead of doing physical offerings, that prayers suffice for the physical offerings. And this is based out of a text from Hosea that 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 they use as sort of a proof text to say, yep, our prayers to God can suffice. We don't have to do the thing that the scriptures are saying in the way that the scriptures are saying. Orthodox Jews do, however, believe that when the Messiah comes, a place for sacrifice will be provided to them by God. That they still have this belief in a Messiah who will come to save them, who will come to redeem them, and that when that Messiah comes, that Messiah will offer a place to them and say, this is where you now offer sacrifices to God. This is where you make your offerings. As a Christian, I find that a bit ironic, because the Christian belief is that Jesus is and was the Jewish Messiah. And he completely disintegrated the sacrificial system. And instead of saying, this is the physical spot where you offer these sacrifices, he says, the cross is the physical spot where I offered the one sacrifice that takes care of the rest. And now, going forward, we don't have to continually offer these animal sacrifices, but God still asks us to respond to his grace. We have been forgiven of our sin and purified of our guilt and our shame because of what happened in this physical place, Golgotha. But because of what Jesus has done, our response does not necessitate death anymore. Instead, a response is a response of life. This is what Hebrews 10 is getting at. This is what the author of Hebrews is pushing early Christians to be able to see and understand. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The sacrificial texts of Leviticus are only a shadow of the good things that God has for us. But they are not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near in worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? If God wanted sacrifices, would he have not, at some point in the last 2 millennia, offered a place for these sacrifices to be offered? This is Hebrews pushing us towards rethinking how we do offerings, and it's specifically how the Jewish people did these offerings. The worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but those sacrifices are just an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written on me. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And instead of these animal offerings to be able to take away sin, God gives of himself and sheds his own blood and breaks his own body to be a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. We don't offer sacrifices for sin, but we still do make offerings and give gifts to show our devotion to our God and our King, the one who asks to be the most precious thing in our lives, and to show honor to this one relationship that gives meaning and direction that forms and shapes every other relationship in our life. I invite the worship team to come forward. And we are going to be celebrating communion today, this wonderful physical picture of forgiveness and of what Christ has done. Instead of walking up to the altar now and putting a goat up there and cutting it up and spraying the blood on the sides, we instead eat bread and drink of the cup. God has given us a different type of physical reminder of the forgiveness that Christ offers and gives us something, a place to gather to celebrate this relationship with Christ. Gives us a physical place to go to say thank you, Father, for the grace that you have given. And it's a place that we can announce to ourselves and to each other that Christ has died for us, that Christ is risen, and that Christ is coming again to put the world to rights. I invite you to reflect on God's grace for you as we prepare ourselves for communion.